Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in 1 Kings chapter 8, the last half of the chapter, verses 22 through 66. We're going to look at Solomon's prayers of dedication and his prayer of benediction, both referring to the temple having been built and furnished in chapters 6 and 7, which is our immediate context. So we start now in 1 Kings 8, 22 through 26. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or in earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. Notice God keeps the covenant with servants who continue. There's a little condition implied there. Verse 24, you have kept your promise to your servant David my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David my father come true. Now, in verse 22, the text says that Solomon stood before the altar. Clark says he stood on the altar. Quote, he ascended the brazen scaffold, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and then kneeled down upon his knees with his hands spread up to heaven and offered up the following prayer. Well, I don't think that's true. The text says in verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar, not on the altar. And I looked up a whole bunch of translations, and they all say before. In fact, God's Word translation says in front of the altar, which makes it even clearer. So we're going to assume that David is, God is back to the altar, and he's facing the whole assembly of Israel, which is to the east of the altar there in the courtyard. Now, before Solomon stood up with his hand spread toward heaven, he had been kneeling right before that. We learn that from 1 Kings 8:54, which is coming up later in this chapter. When Solomon finished praying this entire prayer and petition to the Lord, he got up from kneeling before the altar of the Lord with his hand spread out towards heaven. Now, we're going to see both in the gestures and the words of Solomon, a very pious spiritual man, which cuts against his image of being a, I won't say a fornicator, but I would say oversexed with 1,000 concubines. Of course, the concubines were meant for signs of political power. He was worldly, he was materialistic, but here he's very spiritual. It's a shame how he ended up. Now, this altar, of course, is typical. We need to remember this whole temple that is built is a type of the kingdom of God. The Shekinah glory lived in that temple, even as the Holy Spirit lived in Jesus, and even as the Holy Spirit lives in the church. Matthew Henry says this, quote, the sacrifices, the incense, and the whole service of the temple were all typical of the Redeemer's offices, oblation, and intercession. In other words, the burnt offering goes up. That's Jesus offering up sacrifices of prayers to God. The incense, prayers to God, just like Jesus did for us. Now, this whole assembly that Solomon is kneeling, then standing before and praying in front of, what does that assembly consist of? Well, we look at 2 Chronicles 5, verses 12 through 13 to find out. The Levitical singers, dressed in fine linen and carrying cymbals, harps, and lyres, were standing east of the altar, and with them were 120 priests blowing trumpets. Remember, the temple goes from east to west, the altar being the easternmost part of the furniture of the courtyard of the temple. So all these Levitical singers were standing east of the altar, and with them were 120 priests blowing trumpets. Levitical singers were descendants of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives. The trumpeters and singers joined together to praise and thank the Lord with one voice. They raised their voices, accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and musical instruments, in praise to the Lord. For he is good, his faithful love endures forever. The temple, the Lord's temple, was filled with a cloud. Now, in addition to all these Levitical singers and priestly trumpeters, there were also some ordinary people included. We read in verse 2, so all the men of Israel were assembled in the presence of King Solomon, all the men. So it's a huge assembly, lots of music, lots of noise, lots of praise. Solomon standing there leading the whole worship with his hands spread out. As Jameson Fawcett Brown says, quote, with uplifted hands he performed the solemn act of consecration, an act remarkable among other circumstances for this, that it was done not by the high priest or any member of the Aaronic family, but by the king in person, who might minister about, though not in holy things. That's normally, the king doesn't do this sort of thing, but he's acting like a priest now, almost. I'm not going to say it was illegal, but it was unusual. Solomon refers to the God of Israel in verse 23. Of course, that's the covenant God of Israel, the God of Israel, to distinguish Yahweh from all the other Gentile gods. Now, in verse 23, Solomon says, at the beginning of his prayer, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. Notice that he starts his prayer with God's attributes, just restating God's attributes, not the intercessor's needs. For example, the Lord's Prayer, how does it start? Hallowed be thy name, holy is your name. And then, later on in the prayer, it says, give us this day our daily bread. Solomon is basically antedating New Covenant form here as he prays. Now in verse 24, David tells Yahweh that, Yahweh, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. And he mentions promises a lot. With your mouth, you have promised. Verse 25, you have kept for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him. And then in verse 26, O Lord God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. Matthew Henry says of this, quote, Solomon sues for grace and favor from God. The experiences we have of God's performing his promises should encourage us to depend upon them and to plead them with him. And those who expect further mercies must be thankful for former mercies. God's promises must be the guide of our desires and the ground of our hopes and expectations in prayer. So Solomon is appealing to what God has said. That's, as Matthew Henry says, that's what we should do. Pray the word of God. If the word of God says it, ask God. If it says right here in your word, I believe your word, I'm going to pray it. Don't just go around asking for Rolex watches, girlfriends, and yachts, or whatever it is that you might be praying for in your flesh. That's not a good idea. Now, this promise, all these promises that Solomon is referring to in verses 24, 25, and 26, as John Gill says, these promises are concerning a son. The promises were made to David, and Solomon is referring to those promises that were made to his father David. And the promises to David were concerning a son, the successor of David, the builder of the temple. We see this, of course, in the famous scripture that Nathan gave to David, in which it is recorded that Nathan gave a prophecy to David, 2 Samuel 7:13 through 16. He, that's David's son, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, the house, of course, is probably referring to David's progeny, the genealogical house, if you will, but it's taken here by Solomon to refer to a physical house, the temple that he is now dedicating. Verse 16, skipping down to 2 Samuel 7, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So Adam Clark says that verse 13 is the fulfillment. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the promise that Solomon is referring to. Now in verse 25, Solomon says this. He's quoting the promise to David, you shall never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. That sounds like an absolute promise, but right after David finishes that part of the quotation, Solomon says that David says, if only your sons are careful in all that they do to walk before me as you have done. In other words, let me read that again. Verse 25, now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me. And as we know, his sons did not walk before him, and so the covenant apparently failed. Well, now that leads us to an interesting theological problem here. First of all, let's note that the KJV has sort of an oddball translation. Most translations have the if in there. A descendant will never fail if. But the KJV has this in 1 Kings 8:25. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promisedst him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me. There's no if there. It's so that instead of if. Well, okay, but we can go to 1 Kings 6:12 through 13, and we read this. Concerning this house which thou art building, this is David on his deathbed talking to Solomon, if thou wilt walk in my statutes, there's the if, and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. This is the word of the Lord as spoken to Solomon in 1 Kings 6, 12 through 13. So the condition is there, despite the oddball KJV translation. So that brings up the question, is David's covenant conditional or unconditional? And I've read a lot of articles debating whether the various covenants are conditional or unconditional, and all they have done is confuse me. So this is my answer to that problem. David's covenant was conditional as far as the physical nation of Israel. If there was going to be descendants on the throne of David, they had to obey. Well, they didn't obey, and by the time you got down to Zedekiah at the time of the Babylonian captivity, the line of David was wiped out, and the throne of David became vacant. However, the promise to David, David's covenant was unconditional as far as the spiritual fulfillment in Christ and his church, because Jesus has always been on his throne, on David's throne. And even though that condition was not expressed in 2 Samuel 7, it is in 1 Kings 8, the if is there, but not in 2 Samuel 7. The pulpit commentary says about that, commenting on another verse, 1 Kings 2, 4, the pulpit commentary says this, quote, "The condition which no doubt was understood, if not expressed, when the promise was first made." In other words, in 2 Samuel 7, the promise was made, no descendant would fail in the house of David, but that it was understood. You've got to obey. You've got to keep your end of the covenant. And as soon as you violate the covenant, well, then the other party's obligations are extinguished. Now, David himself said the covenant was conditional on his deathbed, 1 Kings 2:4. Again, reading the King James, "That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if, capital I, little if thy children take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel." So even the King James has it conditional. All right, so I think that's the answer to that thorny theological problem. Now, I ought to mention again, in connection with this promise to Solomon's father David, we can read in Psalm 132:11, "The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne." That psalm is not said to be written by David in the headers, but it does refer to this promise. So this is a well-known promise. The throne of his kingdom forever, the forever means, well, it forever can mean a long time, so it can mean all the way down to Zedekiah, but I think what it means here is eternally forever, because it's fulfilled in Christ sitting on the throne of David, which is not, by the way, in some future earthly millennium. It's talking about the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ. Solomon continues with his prayer in verses 27 through 30. "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." Let me just stop right here. This is interesting. Even though the Shekinah glory is supposed to, well, in fact, in a little while we'll see, will fill the temple, that means God is dwelling on earth. So God really dwells on earth. But Solomon doesn't forget the fact that God really lives in heaven, because not even Solomon's magnificent temple can hold God. God's too big for that temple. This is a great verse too. If you're ever talking with a megachurch pastor friend of yours, just mention this verse to him, because some of these megachurch buildings, I think, are built because they think they're big enough that they can put God in there. Verse 28, Solomon continues in his prayer, "Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Hear from heaven. Again, Solomon knows that a temple is where God lives. That's the definition of a temple, a house for God. But he's cognizant of the fact that God really lives in heaven. That's really where he is. He might visit people down here on earth, but his real dwelling place is in heaven. Notice in verse 28 when he says, "Give attention to your servant's prayer," how humble he is. This great King Solomon, who ended up being the chief dog in the ancient Near East during his chronological time period, he refers to himself as God's servant. Then verse 29, he says, "God, Yahweh, you said my name shall be there in this temple." Well, when did God say that his name would be in that temple? Here's four options. Option number one, this is suggested by the pulpit commentary. God never said this in so many words. In other words, Solomon is just sort of summarizing God's attitude. I don't think so. Here's a solution from Kyle of Kyle and Delitzsch fame. Kyle says that Solomon is referring to 2 Samuel 7:13, which reads this way. This is again in Nathan's prophecy. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He will build a house for my name. That sounds an awful lot like how Solomon quoted Yahweh when Solomon said that God had said, my name shall be there. He will build a house for my name. My name shall be there. It's close enough. So I think Kyle's right there. It's pretty clear to me. But another commentator named Rawlinson, who's quoted by the pulpit commentary, says that this is referring not to a single text, but to many texts in Deuteronomy that talk about God being in Jerusalem. I won't read them to you. And the pulpit commentary actually states that, in their opinion, that this revelation to David that God would put his name in the temple is not recorded anywhere. Solomon knows about it, but it just wasn't written down. I don't think so. I think it's referring to 2 Samuel 7:13, that famous prophecy of Nathan to David. Now in verse 30, Solomon says, hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, praying toward the temple. The temple is a type of Christ, so we should pray toward Christ. In the New Covenant era, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in the temple of his body, as we know from the scripture, and so we can pray toward Christ, even as Solomon prayed toward the temple. Now notice in verse 30 that Solomon said, Lord, when you hear, forgive. He's praying just like the Lord's Prayer again. Forgive us our trespasses. He starts out with the attributes of God, and he ends up with asking for forgiveness. Those are two common features of the Lord's Prayer, how we should pray. Let's go now to 1 Kings 8:31 and 32. When a man wrongs his neighbor, Solomon continues, and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. Solomon, of course, is a great lawgiver, a great judge, and here he's talking about legal type stuff. Why would someone want to take an oath before the altar? Well, you're in the presence of God. That means the oath is serious. And probably this would refer to the occasions when someone had no witness to back him up, so he had to swear before God because he had no witnesses. Now, the public commentary says this practice of swearing before the altar was of a later date. You recall when Jesus said, you swear by the gold in the temple and you swear by the temple itself, and based on how you split hairs, whether your oath's going to be fulfilled or not in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that Pharisaical practice had developed later, of course, but not now. This is just basically swearing before the altar. And again, once again, it shows there's nothing wrong with taking oaths as long as they're not rash oaths, as long as they're not taking God's name in vain. We turn now to 1 Kings 8, verses 33 through 40. Solomon continues his prayer. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. Notice how Solomon connects sin and defeat very closely here. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them. Solomon's very conscious of the people's sin. Solomon continues, verse 36, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locust or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreading out his hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Once again, Solomon knows where God lives. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart. For you alone know the hearts of all men, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. Now, Solomon mentions in this great prayer here in verse 35, when the heavens are shut up because the people have sinned, he, I'm sure, is referring to the curses that were read out from Mount Ebal, famous blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Let me read you Leviticus 26:19. And I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze, i.e. no rain. The heavens are shut up. So Solomon is aware of those cursings and blessings chapter in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. The blessings coming from Mount Gerizim and the curses from Mount Ebal, spoken over the valley where Shechem is, right in between. We go now to verses 41 and 43 of 1 Kings 8. Solomon continues his prayer. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, foreigners go into Israel because they want to know about God. They don't like their pagan God, so they go to Israel so they can learn about Yahweh. Verse 42, Solomon continues, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this temple. When that foreigner comes and prays toward the temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel. Now notice the universal call to Yahweh here. It's not just for Israelites. It's also for the Gentiles, foreigners, you and me, unless you're Jewish. Is for everybody, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. Now the foreigners actually couldn't go into the temple of Solomon. They could only go into the courtyard, which later was called the court of the Gentiles. Nonetheless, they were attached to Israel and could thereby receive the blessings of Yahweh. We go now to 1 Kings 8, 44 through 45. Solomon continues his prayer. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. Now, of course, this assumes this is a justified war, not to go on some kind of offensive mission just to conquer other people. This is a war of either self-defense or to purge or to punish other nations because of their sins, whatever. But in other words, a God-directed war, not just any war on Israelites' own motion. And so that's assumed, I'm sure. And then Solomon says, if so, please uphold their cause when they pray. Again, they are said here to pray toward the temple, or actually they say toward the city and the temple. When they pray to the Lord toward the city and the temple, well, that was symbolic. In a faraway land, the armies would be fighting, and then they would go symbolically pray toward the temple because they know that their help would need to come from Yahweh. We go now to 1 Kings 8, 46 through 51. When they sin against you, when the people of Israel sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. Again, notice how Solomon is reflecting this idea in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. You obey, you get blessed, you sin, and you don't get blessed. So in verse 46, I'll rehash this a little bit. If you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, then notice how this sounds like the Babylonian captivity, which happened many years later, about 400 years later. But if they have a change of heart and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, in other words, facing Israel again, toward the city, facing Jerusalem you have chosen, and facing the temple, facing this temple that I'm dedicating, I have built for your name, then from heaven your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. Egypt here is called a forge, an iron furnace, which is pretty hot, pretty unpleasant place to be in. Now, in verse 46, Solomon says, there's no one who does not sin when the people sin. And of course, that's going to happen. Well, you would think that's not a problem. But Adam Clark, who is an Arminian, he says that the best translation says it is possible not to sin. For example, he translates it this way. If they sin against you, for there is no one who may not sin. For there is no one who does not have the option to sin. But that implies that there are people who have the option not to sin. Well, that's a weird translation. It's a weird idea because everybody sins. I mean, that's just impossible not to, but Adam Clark left open a possibility that it's possible to live down here on this life and not sin. Sounds like he's been influenced by Mr. Wesley. Sinless perfection. Of course, Wesley said it was intentional sin, But we won't get into that. Just I'll note that other translations, all of the translations I looked at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 translations. They all translated just like the NIV, for there's no one who does not sin. That would be the NASB, the King James, the American Standard Version, the Green's Literal Translation, the English Standard Version, and Young's Literal. So, for there's no one who does not sin. This is a good place to talk about Augustine's favorite famous categorization of different states of mankind. Pre-fall, before Adam sinned, it was possible that Adam could sin. After the fall, it was impossible not to sin. And that's where we are here in the time of Solomon's Prayer. It's impossible not to sin. And then when we get to heaven in our glorified state, then it will be impossible to sin. Now, I mentioned that this prayer sounded an awful lot like the Babylonians. Solomon says, forgive your people in verse 50 and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. Well, the Babylonians did show mercy to the Jews in Babylon. We can read that in Psalms 106:46. He also, that's God, also made them, the people of Israel, objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. A lot of Jews stayed behind in Babylon. There was only a small remnant that left Babylon and came back to Israel. Remember, they were supposed to plant, and they planted, and you know they did well in Babylon. We go down to 1 Kings 8, verses 52 through 56. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. For you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, praise be to the Yahweh, praise be to Yahweh, praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. Now, verse 45, Solomon the king blessed the whole assembly of Israel. Now that's nice. A government leader blessing the people. All rulers should be a blessing to their nations. And guess how many are? Think if you're a Russian, you got Vladimir Putin as your leader. I would mention the current leader of America who is cursing this nation, but I don't want to get into politics. Think if you're a Canadian and Justin Trudeau was your leader. That pity little baby-faced fascist. Think about that. Is he a blessing to the people? I don't think so. But Solomon actually said he would be a blessing to the people. However, later on, Solomon wasn't so much of a blessing to Israel. Remember all those foreign wives? He put all these people into forced labor, building all of his stuff. But here, he's blessing the people. Verse 56, Solomon says, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as God promised, just as the Lord promised. Well, where did he promise that? Well, we can read Moses speaking in Deuteronomy 12:9-10. Indeed, you have not yet come into the resting place in the inheritance the Lord your God has given you. The land of Israel is called a resting place, or it's called rest. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 12, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all the enemies around you. Deuteronomy 3:20. Again, this is Moses speaking. Until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land the Lord your God has given them across the Jordan. This is referring to the 2.5 Transjordan tribes to the east of the Jordan. So the rest has been promised by God, and Solomon refers to that rest, which means absence of war. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. There, Solomon is referring to the blessing spoken from Mount Gerizim, which I won't go through. There's 14 verses in Deuteronomy 28. Verses 1 through 14 and Leviticus 26, 3 through 13. Lots of good stuff. Basically, financial prosperity, peace. And there was peace during Solomon's reign. Nobody messed with him. We go now to 1 Kings 8, verses 57 through 61. May the Lord our God, Solomon's still praying here. May the Lord our, or he's not praying anymore. He's speaking to the people. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. but your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. Now in verse 57, Solomon tells the people, may God never leave us nor forsake us. That sounds an awful lot like Hebrews 13:5. Your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's interesting. I just recently considered the context of that verse. It's talking about being satisfied, being free from the love of money, being satisfied with what you have. And the reason you can do that is because God's not going to leave you. You don't need to worry about money. That's a powerful verse talking about money. And usually we just talk about it in general, but it's particularly talking about money here. Don't worry about all the money that you don't have. In verse 59, once again, Solomon is, well, he's not praying anymore, but he's referring to the Lord taking care of his people Israel according to each day's need. That's just like the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. In verse 20, Solomon says that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. How will they know? Well, they'll see two things happening to Israel. They'll see them chastised when they sin, as Solomon has mentioned many times in this prayer. And they'll see Israel delivered when they were oppressed, which Solomon has also mentioned. Well, that will convince people Yahweh is the God of Israel. We go now to verses 62 through 66 in 1 Kings 8, and we will finish this audio. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. That's a whole lot of beast. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. On that same day, the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord. And there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings. So Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all Israel with him. A vast assembly, people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt, they celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days and 7 days more, 14 days in all. On the following day he sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. This is definitely a feel-good chapter, 1 Kings 8. Now, the first offerings that Solomon offered in this dedication of the temple were, as the NIV puts it, fellowship offerings. I don't like that translation. Peace offerings is what all the other translations use. The idea why the NIV calls these offerings fellowship offerings is because these offerings were eaten by the offeror and also shared with the priest. Now, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats, that is a bodacious amount of animals being sacrificed. The amount of sacrifice greatly exceeded any sacrifice any heathen might have done, any heathen country might have done. And verse 63, it says the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. This ceremony of dedication had no legal provision in the law of Moses. So Solomon made this up as he went. Verse 64 says the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard. Where is that? The pulpit commentator and Benson say that it refers to the court of the priest that was before the holy place, in the middle of which was the altar burnt offering. I think that's what it is. Barnes says, quote, it was the, quote, whole area of the court, all the midspace within the enclosing walls, which thus became one huge altar on any part of which victims might be offered at one and the same time. So basically the whole courtyard, the court of priests, where the altar burnt offering was, where only the priest could go in and minister. The average person could not go in there. It was extended all the way to the courtyard walls so that sacrifices could be made, I guess, on fires that were built in the middle of the courtyard, not on the altar, but on the ground there. Well, all those animals, there was a whole lot of cooking going on. Verse 64, after the peace offerings are mentioned, burnt offerings are given. And peace offerings and burnt offerings are the two standard offerings that are given when there's a time of fellowship or sacrifice. Sin offerings were offered more when there was a sin that needed to be atoned for, and trespass offerings when somebody needed to make restitution. But burnt offerings and fellowship offerings seem to me, to be the main type of offerings that are often given. Fire came down and consumed these burnt offerings. We read that in 2 Chronicles 7:1. Now, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now that fire coming down from heaven and the Shekinah glory filling the house, that showed that the Lord accepted the sacrifices. He was pleased with Solomon. So both the Shekinah glory cloud and the burnt offerings showed that God was happy with all this. Verse 64 says that Solomon offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and fat of the fellowship offerings. Now, I think the right foreleg, the officiating priest got to eat, and then the rest of the animal, the offeror, ate. But the fat of the fellowship offering, or the peace offering, always went on the altar. The fat was always the part that was sacrificed to God. At any rate, and the grain offerings, of course, were sacrificed right. They were put on the altar right next to the meat, the burnt offerings, but there wasn't enough room on that altar. That altar is 5 by 5 by 5 by 5 cubits, which is 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. Well, that's not big enough to handle 120,000 sheep and goats and 22,000 cattle. So they were burning sacrifices all over the courtyard there. So Solomon observed the festival, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly. Where did all these people come from? Not just from Jerusalem. They came from Libo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. Now, Libo Hamath is the capital of one of the kingdoms of Upper Syria of the same name on the Orontes River. That's in the Syria Kole, or Kole Syria, I'm sorry, between the Lebanon and Anti-Lebanon ranges in present-day Lebanon, way up there in the north. And then, of course, the Wadi of Egypt is Wadi El Arish, which is the boundary between Egypt and Israel. So this is interesting. The extent of the people who came is even more extensive than the expression Dan to Beersheba. Dan is up there right north of Lake Hula, right south of Libo Hamath, and Beersheba is right north of the Wadi El Arish. So Dan to Beersheba doesn't even cover it. This is from Libo Hamath to Wadi El Arish. This is a whole heap of people coming to this sacrifice. And verse 65, the dedication of the temple is said to take place in 14 days. They celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days and 7 days more. Why break it up into 7 days and 7 days? Well, the first 7 days was for the dedication of the temple, which came first. We read in 2 Chronicles 7:8, so Solomon observed the feast at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly who came from the entrance of Hamath, as Libo Hamath, to the brook of Egypt, which of course is the Wadi El Arish. Now, before I give you a summary of the dates in the month of Tishri when all this feasting is going on, let me just read you what Ellicott says in 2 Chronicles 7:9-10. It tells us that the people were dismissed on the 3 and 20th day of the month, which was the day after the close of the Feast of Tabernacles. Hence, it is clear that the festival week of the dedication preceded the regular feast of the tabernacles, and the day of dismissal was the 8th day, regularly so called, of the close of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, let me read you 2 Chronicles 7:9-10. On the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for the dedication of the altar lasted 7 days, and the festival 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, rejoicing and with happy hearts for the goodness of the Lord, for the goodness the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Now we've got several days here mentioned in 2 Chronicles 7:9-10 and verse 9. On the 8th day, the dedication of the altar lasted 7 days, the festival lasted 7 days, and then on the 23rd day, everybody left. Well, let me just give you a summary of all this. First of all, the dedication of the temple lasted for 7 days from Tishri 8 to Tishri 14. Then the Feast of Tabernacles lasted from Tishri 15 to Tishri 21. Those are standard dates. We read in Leviticus 23, verse 36, first part of the verse, you are to present a fire offering to the Lord for 7 days. That refers to the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, and then on the next day, Tishri 22, remember the Feast of Tabernacles is between Tishri 15 and through 21, and now on Tishri 22, we have the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's capital E, capital D, 8th day. That comes from Leviticus 23:36, second part of the verse. On the 8th day, you are to hold a sacred assembly and present a fire offering to the Lord. It is a solemn gathering. You are not to do any daily work. So there was another Sabbath after the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles. So that's Tishri 22. And now, the next day, after all that is over with, Solomon dismisses the people on Tishri 23. In verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 7, we read this, on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents. So those dates are pretty firm there. In verse 66, we see the whole ceremony finished up when the people were sent away. When Solomon sent the people away, they blessed the king and went home. They blessed the king. They were happy with their king. How nice. Just as Solomon had earlier blessed them, they blessed Solomon. Solomon had earlier blessed them in 1 Kings 8, verse 55. And he stood and blessed the whole congregation with a loud voice. And so the people blessed Solomon back. Oh, peace and joy. It's a wonderful thing to have in a nation. It's a shame we don't have it now in the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ladies and gentlemen, we have finished 1 Kings chapter 8. We are now prepared to go to 1 Kings chapter 9. In the next chapter, 1 Kings 9, we'll cover verses 1 through 28 and entitle that audio, The Lord Appears to Solomon. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.